Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. I want to remind you of where we're at in our study in Galatians. And so currently we're walking through this book verse by verse. And what we've seen so far is that the Apostle Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia. And in writing to them, he is attempting to combat some false teaching that has come into the church. There are false teachers there who are now preaching a different gospel. And so in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul spends a good bit of time defending his apostleship. So the question naturally arises, why should the Galatian churches listen to Paul and not to the false teachers? And Paul spends the first couple of chapters defending his apostleship, his authority, that he is an apostle and he speaks with apostolic authority, and therefore they should give ear to him and to his gospel. And now in the latter part of chapter 2, the section that we're coming into, and then especially into chapter 3, as we'll get into chapter 3 later on, Paul settles in and he really begins to present and defend his gospel, the gospel of grace. And so we pick up in verse 15, and I will read through to verse 21. This is God's word. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Amen. Well, when I study the book of Galatians, and in verse 15, we pick up here, and these are Paul's words. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, notice very carefully here what Paul is saying. He says in verse 15, we, and he's speaking of Peter and himself, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." So he's saying, Peter, you and I are Jews, and there's great advantage to our Jewish upbringing and tradition and heritage. We're not pagans like the Gentiles. We were born into Jewish homes. We were circumcised as babies. We were taught the law. We have sought to follow the law. We of all people have enjoyed the blessings of God. We of all people know who God is and are religious people. Now notice what he says in verse 16, though. "Yet," or "but, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." In other words, what Paul is saying here is, Peter, if anyone could be justified by works of the law, if anyone could be justified by their ethnicity, by their religious heritage, by the good things that they've done, it would be you and me.
But are we trusting in our religious heritage? Are we trusting in the law? Are we trusting in what foods we do eat and don't eat in order to be saved? No. We have trusted in Christ because we realize that we could never be justified by the law, that we would always come up short. And if we can't be justified by the law, then what hope do the Gentiles have who have none of this religious heritage, who have none of the benefits of having received the law? If we don't stand a chance, surely they don't. If we have been justified by grace through faith in Christ, then the Gentiles will be justified by grace through faith in Christ. And so don't distance yourself from them. Don't separate yourself from them. Don't perceive them with suspicion. But rather, embrace them fully, because we are both justified by faith in Christ. Now, my friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is setting forth in this letter, that no one is justified before God by the good things they do. Because we all sin, we all fall short. And we can only be justified before God when we stop trusting in ourselves and trying to justify ourselves before God, and we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and His work of redemption at the cross and in His resurrection. You know, when the biblical authors speak of justification, and Paul speaks of justification three times in just these two verses. He uses that word justified three times in just these two verses. When the biblical authors speak of justification, they are employing the image of a courtroom. I think this is very helpful in terms of understanding what justification means. So imagine a person who purchased illegal drugs, got high, robbed a bank, stole a car, and then resisted arrest. Okay? And then finally they are apprehended, and their court date is set, and they are brought before the judge. And the judge reads the charges against this individual, and the defendant, who is guilty, says to the judge, "Well, yes, judge, I did do all those things, but I believe I should be exonerated because I always stop at stop signs, and I have never cheated on my taxes." Now, what would the judge do? What would he say? We say, okay, all charges dropped. No. The judge would say, that's all well and good, but according to the law, you must give an account for the offenses that you have committed. And there are penalties to be paid. And you see, my friends, this is our problem. We have broken the law of God. We have broken the law of God openly. We have broken the law of God consistently. We have broken the law of God flagrantly. And our sin against God demands and deserves the judgment of God. And there is no amount of good deeds that we have done in the past. There's no amount of community service that we can sign up for. There's no amount of good intentions for the future that will wipe away those sins and will serve and complete that penalty and punishment. The penalty must be paid. The sentence must be served. But here's the good news of the gospel. Imagine yourself standing before that judge. And imagine the charges being read against you. And you have no defense. You're guilty. And the Lord Jesus steps forward and He volunteers to be our advocate. And here's the thing about the Lord Jesus. He has kept the law perfectly, fully. And the Lord Jesus, He's not like one of these slimy lawyers, you know, that's going to make excuses and look for some loophole in the law. No. And not all lawyers are slimy. Let me make that clear. Lawyers are wonderful people, most of them. Jesus steps forward. He makes no excuses. He doesn't look for any loopholes in the law. He doesn't even defend our case. He acknowledges before the judge, guilty. He, she is guilty. But I volunteer to pay the penalty in full. To serve the sentence to the end. And when I am done, I will credit my perfect record of righteousness to their account. And this is what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. When He died on the cross, He took the punishment, the penalty that we deserved. He served our sentence to the full and complete. And then He credits His perfect record of law, obedience, and righteousness to our account. And the only thing left for us to do is to believe in Him, to trust Him, to receive the gift that He is offering to us. And when we do that, the judge, how does he respond? He declares righteous, justified. There is no more penalty to be served. There's no more sentence for us to endure. It has been served completely, entirely. And so the judge declares us forgiven, justified, righteous. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. And notice the Apostle Paul, how intent he is in these verses to make this point so very clear. He says, on three separate occasions, we are not justified by works. And on three separate occasions, we are justified by faith in Christ. Look there in the text. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed, that's faith, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. As I pointed out last week, this is not just two different versions of Christianity. This is not just two acceptable versions of Christianity, like you can be justified by works of the law or you could be justified through faith in Christ. No, what Paul is saying here is that this is two entirely different religions. One is a true gospel, one is a false gospel. One is a true religion and one is a false religion. But tragically, we must acknowledge that justification by works of the law is the default religion of fallen humanity. Because we are so inclined to trust in ourselves rather than in God. And this has always been the case. Let me just give you a few examples. So we have the example of the Judaizers here. The false teachers in Galatia are referred to as the Judaizers. And this is what they're preaching. They're teaching and preaching, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these good works in order to be saved. And this was characteristic of first century Judaism. So in first century Judaism, so Paul was writing in the first century, and Judaism as a whole at this time was characterized by this type of religious conviction or faith, belief. Listen to the words of this inscription on a first century tombstone. This is a tombstone of a Jewish woman who died in the first century, and this is the inscription written on her tombstone. Quote, here lies Regina. She will live again, return to that light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance to the worthy and the pious, and that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was dear to you. For all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured. End of quote. And so where's the hope? Where's the hope that Regina, in this case, will be with the Lord? It is because she, according to the inscription, deserved it. Because of her piety, her chaste life, her love, her observance of the law, her commitment to her marriage, because of her deeds, her future is assured. Or, for example, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, this was widely taught, much like the Judaizers here in Galatia. And so the Protestant reformers, they were opposing the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church teaching that one is saved through faith in Jesus and by doing good works. And they were saying, no, this is a false gospel. Martin Luther, who became eventually a great Protestant reformer, was at one time a Roman Catholic monk. And in his commentary on Galatians, he talks about this extensively, the difference between Rome's understanding of the gospel and the gospel taught here in Galatians. And he provides an example in his commentary on Galatians of the words of absolution that might be spoken over a monk. So you have a monk who's coming to a priest, and he feels guilty for his sin. His conscience is bothering him. He's looking for forgiveness. And the words of absolution are intended to be a formal release from guilt and punishment. And this is an example of the type of words that would be spoken over a monk in that situation. Quote, God forgive you, my brother. The merit of the passion, that is a reference to the death, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the blessed Saint Mary, always a virgin, and of all the saints, the merit of your order, the straightness of your religion, the humility of your confession, the contrition of your heart, the good works which you have done and shall do for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, be unto you available for the remission of your sins, the increase of your desert in grace, and the reward of everlasting life. Amen. End of quote. So notice what's being said here. What is the hope? You come, you're a monk, you've devoted your entire life to serving God, but you still know inside, I'm a sinner. And I need forgiveness. And so you're coming for forgiveness. You're coming for your conscience to be cleansed. And what's the hope? You notice here at the beginning, it says the merit of the death, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it also says the merit of our blessed Saint Mary. And the merit of all the saints. And the merit, what you've earned for your order, the monastic order that you're a part of. The straightness of your religion, the humility of your confession, the contrition of your heart, the good works you've done. All of these things will merit you remission of sins and the reward of everlasting life. In other words, because you've done these things, God is in your debt and He owes you something now. And if you've done enough, then He'll grant it to you. Luther responds, quote, you hear the merit of Christ mentioned in these words, but if you weigh them well, you will perceive that Christ is there altogether unprofitable, and that the glory and name of justifier is quite taken away from Him and given to monkish merits. Is not this to take the name of God in vain? Is not this to profess Christ in words and in very deed to deny His power? And of course, this is the popular and widely held belief today. What is the fifth tenet? Do you remember it? The fifth tenet of the moral therapeutic deism of our day. Quote, good people go to heaven when they die, end of quote. But notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is declaring something far different, far more radical, and far more glorious. Contrary to moral therapeutic deism, Paul is saying good people don't go to heaven when they die. Justified sinners go to heaven when they die. And as I said last week, this is the beauty, it is the scandal, and it is the glory of the gospel. So, we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, faith in Christ results in a new life. Faith in Christ results in a new life. Look there in verses 17 to 20 and we read these words. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, one of the reasons why I want us to look, first of all, at the previous verses is because what Paul is writing here is in response to what he's already said. So, almost always, when justification by faith is rightly proclaimed, this is the objection that is raised against it. If we are justified by faith and not by works, then are what you saying is that justification by faith is a license to sin freely without consequence? Isn't it true that if we're justified by faith and not by works, then you're opening the door to gross immorality? You can sin without consequence. You can be forgiven and at the same time enjoy all the pleasures of sin. So Paul takes up this objection. And he gives here in these verses two answers, okay? The first answer is found in verses 17 to 18. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So see, there's the objection. Now he's going to answer it. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, I'll acknowledge these two verses here are a bit difficult to interpret and get at exactly what Paul means here. But let me explain to you what I think Paul is saying here. The objection is, by not being circumcised, by not observing the dietary laws, by not keeping the religious calendar and saying, I'm justified by faith, the objection is, you're making Christ a servant of sin because you're not observing the law. You're saying, because I'm justified in Christ, I don't have to keep the law. So you're making him a servant of sin. Now, here's Paul's answer. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So Paul answers this objection a number of different ways in a number of different places. But here in this verse, what Paul does is he turns the argument against his accusers. And what Paul says here is, the law could never justify me. No matter how eager, no matter how faithful I was to try to keep it, it was never enough. I always fell short. The law doesn't save. Rather, the law shows me my need for salvation. So if I tore down the law, in other words, I ceased to trust the law as a means of salvation, And I said, there's no way the law can justify me. There's no way the law can make me right before God. And I tear it down. And now I turn around and I attempt to rebuild it. And I put it back up to say, oh yes, I'm going to trust the law as a means to be made right before God, to be justified before God. Then that's sin. To tear it down and to say it can't save me, but then to hope in it and to rebuild it and to say, yes, the law is a means of being justified before God. That is sin. I prove myself to be a sinner. Now, we should pause just for a moment and say how radical this is that Paul is making this statement. Because if you know anything about Paul, before he was converted, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a very strict Jewish religious sect that were absolutely committed to keeping the law in very great detail. And so here is Paul, who had devoted himself as a Pharisee his entire life to keeping the law. And Paul says here, if I tore down the law, in other words, utterly abandoned it as a hope of salvation, and now I seek to trust in it as a means of salvation, that would be the real sin. The real sin would be to return to the law as a hope of my salvation. Now, we see this here, but we see it all throughout Paul's writings. It's important for us to note this. that being a really good person can be absolutely damnable. Paul says this all over his writings, right? I mean, this is his testimony, that before he became a Christian, he was a really good person. He followed the law. According to Jewish standards, he was righteous. And if he had died in that moment not trusting in Christ, he would have been forever lost. So notice, when someone raises the objection, does justification by faith result in gross immorality and sin? The proper response is not to say, "Oh, you don't understand. Yet, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you've also got to do these things in order to be saved." That's not the proper response. That is not gospel. That's law. And if we, on the one hand, tear down the law and say the law can't save us, but then we turn to the law as a hope of salvation, we prove ourselves to be sinners. Now, the second answer is this, and this is glorious. This is beautiful. Union with Christ. Look there in verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So here's Paul's second answer to the objection that justification by faith will lead to sin. And the answer is union with Christ. And the idea of union with Christ is that through faith in Jesus, we are united with Christ in such a way that God sees His perfect life, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection as our own. Now notice this. Paul says that he has, through faith, been united to Christ in His death. Look there in verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law." And then again in verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." So the law reflects God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness. And the penalty of the law, if you break God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness, the penalty of the law is death. And so what happened at the cross? Jesus took upon himself our failure to keep the law. He paid our penalty. He died our death. And what Paul is saying here is that in a sense, when Christ died, he died. So Christ died as Paul's substitute on the cross. So as far as the law is concerned, Paul is dead. His penalty for the laws that he had broken, the penalty of death, has been served. And so now the law cannot touch him. Do you see that? He says, Christ died on my behalf. He died in my place. So when the law comes to me and calls me to account, it considers me dead because Christ has already served my penalty. He has already died my death. And so the law can't touch me. Not only has he been united with Christ in his death, though, notice he says he's been united with Christ in his life. Verse 19, "I died to the law," here it is, "so that I might live to God." Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So not only did Christ die, but he was raised. And what Paul is saying here is that when Christ was raised, he was raised with him. He was united with Christ through faith in his resurrection. So that now, through faith, Christ lives in and through the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "Now the life I live is united with the resurrected Christ." And so life now is not merely about me. It's not merely about myself. It's not merely about my desires being met. My desires now do not end with me. They go beyond my self-interest because Christ lives in me. And so I have a new identity. I have new goals. I have new ambitions. I have new desires. They're Christ ambitions, Christ goals, Christ desires, Christ passions, because he's living in me and through me as the resurrected Christ. And so listen, what Paul is saying here is that Christian conversion is nothing less than a death and a resurrection. That's what Christian conversion is. It's a miracle. When we are united with Christ through faith, we die and we are raised. The resurrected Christ lives in us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This morning, in a few moments, we're going to have the opportunity to celebrate Christian baptism. And this is what we celebrate in baptism, right? This is what baptism symbolizes. From another passage in Romans chapter 6 that talks about this concept of union with Christ, we read these words that we have been buried with him in baptism and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And so as these baptism candidates will come, they will be submerged in the water, and we will say, you are buried with him in death through baptism, and you are raised as they come out of the water to walk in newness of life. This is what union in Christ is. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, our old person, that old man, dies. He's been crucified with Christ, put to death. And now the Spirit of God indwells us. Christ, the resurrected Christ, indwells us and lives in us and through us. And so if someone comes and says, well, does justification through faith in Jesus Christ lead to flagrant sin? Rebellion? Is there just some intellectual assent that, yeah, Jesus died, but doesn't really have any implications on my life? I can just live however I want to. The answer is not law. The answer is not to say, no, you don't understand. I must believe in Jesus and do these things in order to be saved. The answer is more grace. The answer is more gospel. The answer is, no, you don't get it. You don't understand the gospel fully. When I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am united to him by faith in such a way that I died when he died, and I was given new life when he was raised from the dead, and his Spirit lives in me, and he lives in me and through me. So yes, I will live a new life. I couldn't imagine going back to that old life, but it's not because I'm trying to earn my salvation, but it's because in Christ, I'm a new person. I have an entirely new identity. How could I go back? I would be a walking contradiction. Paul says, does justification lead? Justification by faith lead to sin? Certainly not. We have been united with the resurrected Christ through faith. Now, compare this again to the tenets of moral therapeutic deism. The third tenet of moral therapeutic deism is this: the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Well, is that true? If understood properly, nothing wrong to feel good about yourself and to be happy. But what we see here from the Apostle Paul is that the central goal of life is to honor and glorify Christ. And that true happiness is found in knowing him. And true happiness is found when my joy and my desires and my goals and my ambitions are consumed in his. In one sense, I lose my identity in him and I find my true self, who I've been created to be. The fourth tenet of moral therapeutic deism is this: God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Now, let me ask you this. According to what we just read, according to the Bible, according to biblical Christianity, is God involved in my life? You better believe He is. Far from being a distant deity that's indifferent and aloof to my life, He has actually taken on flesh and become a man and dwelt and lived among us. And not only that, He has taken a personal interest in my salvation and my eternal well-being, so that Paul says here, He loves me and He gave Himself for me. You know, John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible, arguably, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." And that's comforting, and there's great hope in that. And then we step over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and we read these words. Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And so Paul teaches us there that not only is there a sense in which Christ died for the world, but He died in particular for His church, for His people. But now the perspective even narrows more here in Galatians, where Paul is able to say, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And of course, my friends, we will never live a healthy Christian life unless we understand that. That Christ didn't just die because He had a general love for the world. He didn't just die even because He had a general love for His church. He died because He had a particular love for each individual person He would redeem and save. And so, just like Paul does here, we could insert our names in this verse. We could say, He loved me and He died for Bert Daniel. Or if you're trusting in Christ, you could put your name there. He loved me and He died for me. Not only has He taken on flesh and dwelt among us, not only has He taken a personal interest in our salvation, but also we see through this text that through faith in Jesus Christ, I have become so personally identified with Jesus that His life, His death, His resurrection are counted now as my own, and my whole identity as a person is wrapped up in Him. So, is God involved in our lives? Absolutely. Our whole identity is now discovered and found in Jesus. And understand, my friends, it is absolutely essential that you be united to Christ by faith in order to experience this salvation. John Calvin wrote these words, quote, in reference to this concept of being united to Christ by faith. "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." End of quote. And Martin Luther, speaking on the same concept, says, quote, "For they," and he's speaking of some people who claim to profess to believe in Jesus, he says, "they have an historical faith concerning Jesus, which the devil also has and all the wicked have." In other words, there are some who would say, intellectually assent to the fact, yes, Jesus died. They may even intellectually assent to the fact that Christ died in order to save sinners. Luther points out, as James does, that the devil has that kind of faith. Luther goes on to say, "Faith, therefore, must be purely taught, namely, that you are so entirely joined unto Christ that He and you are made, as it were, one person, so that you may boldly say, 'I am now one with Christ,' that is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. And again, Christ may say, 'I am that sinner,' that is, His sins and His death are mine, because He is united and joined to me, and I unto Him." That's what it means to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. It means to entrust to Him all of our sin, the penalty that we deserve for our sin, to trust Him to take it fully and completely on our behalf and to receive through faith His grace and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness so that we bank everything on Him and we entrust ourselves to Him completely. And when we do that, our lives will be changed forever. Never to be the same. Third and finally, and we won't spend much time on this point, faith in Christ honors God's grace. Look there in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul has, in the previous verses, he's taken on and defended the possible negative implications of his gospel. Okay, Paul, if your gospel is true, does that mean this is just going to lead to immorality? He takes that on, right? In particular, he says, no, we're united with Christ. That could never be the case. Christ lives in us and through us, and we're changed. We're a new creation. Now, in verse 21, Paul goes on the offensive, and he considers the implications of the false gospel that's being preached, that we're saved by believing in Jesus and by doing good works. And Paul says, if you could do it yourself, if you could save yourself by your own good works, if you could save yourself through the law, then Jesus' death is worthless. And Jesus died a fool. Again, Luther, quote, if you could rightly consider the incomparable price, you should hold as accursed all those ceremonies, vows, works, and merits before grace and after and throw them all down to hell. For it is a horrible blasphemy to imagine that there is any work whereby you should presume to pacify God, since you see that there is nothing which is able to pacify Him but then this inestimable price, even the death and blood of the Son of God, one drop whereof is more precious than the whole world. End of quote. In other words, what he's saying is, it is an offense to God. It is an offense to His grace. It is an offense to the death of Jesus to presume that His death is not enough to save us and that we could add something to that death. Either He saves us by grace or it is not grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited, unearned. And once we say, no, I had something to do with it, it's no longer grace. It's only grace if it's completely undeserved, completely unmerited, completely unearned. And that is the good news of the gospel, is that God offers us full, unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the power and the glory of the gospel. We thank You, Lord, that we are not our own saviors, but that You have sent a Savior to redeem and save us. Oh, Lord, may we trust in Him fully and completely. And we thank You that as we do and when we do, we are changed and transformed.